You know, life is not just a retreat. Sometimes life rattles us. Sometimes we're unsettled by life experiences. You may be struggling with a child or going through marital difficulty, or maybe you're wrestling with a long immigration process. Struggles in your neighborhood, job uncertainty, financial stress. Many things happen in life. And sometimes we're just unsettled by the things that are going on around us and in our own personal lives. If we're followers of Jesus, then we've given our lives to Jesus because we trust his character. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That says something about Jesus' goodness, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. Ephesians 3:20 says that he can do more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. So he's not only good, but he's able to deliver on what he's promised. He keeps his word. But sometimes we're just unsettled. If we believe in God's all-powerful goodness, how will that change the way we live? If we truly believe that God is all-powerful and that he is good, how will it change the way we live? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for times of worship. Thank you for just the joy of coming together as your people. Thank you that we can spend time in your presence and lift up your name. Thank you that you instruct us by your word. And as we open your word today, Lord, we just ask again that your Holy Spirit would teach us. May we hear your word and apply it to our lives. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Reading a fairly long passage today, but it's a fascinating passage of Scripture. Acts 13, verses 13 to 52, page 921, if you're in the English Standard Version. Let's start with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul and Barnabas, they're on their first missionary journey. They have left Antioch of Syria, sent out by the Holy Spirit. They traveled down to Seleucia on the coast, sailed from Seleucia to Salamis on the island of Cyprus, and then preached the word in Salamis, and then traveled across the island of Cyprus to Paphos, stopping at every Tim Hortons on the way. You'll remember that Barnabas liked dark roast coffee. And Paul, he loved donuts. No, actually, they went to the synagogues, right? They were proclaiming the gospel. And even in Paphos, the Roman proconsul came to faith. And then from Paphos, they sailed northwest to what today is Turkey, to the southern coast of Turkey. And they would have gone up the Cetus River, 13 kilometers to a town called Perga. And there in Perga, John Mark, all of a sudden, he just leaves. He bails. We don't know why. John Mark, he grew up in a fairly wealthy family in Acts chapter 12. Acts 12:12 says that the disciples were gathered in the home of Mary and they had servants. So maybe he had just been pampered his whole life. The journey was too much for him. Going from Perga up to Antioch and Pisidia, they would have gone up some mountain valleys and there were bandits in the hills. Maybe he was just scared. We don't know, but he leaves. The end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, they're ready to go on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas, he's an encourager. He says, "Let's take John Mark along with us." And Paul says, "No, we will not take someone who has withdrawn." The word withdrawn means someone that deserted us, somebody that gave up. He's not going with us. And Paul and Barnabas, they separate for a time and Barnabas takes John Mark with him. First point. The truth of God's all-powerful goodness should encourage us to trust him with the people we pour our lives into. Trust him with the people we pour our lives into. Paul, if you read through his letters, he mentions at least 21 different men and women that he invests in, that he disciples. And not all of them come through for him. Some really disappoint him. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And then note what he writes. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful, very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. So Paul here, now he's calling for Mark and commending him and saying, hey, he's useful. Well, what has happened? Barnabas continued to invest in John Mark. Who is God asking you to pour your life into? It may be a child. It may be a grandchild. It may be a nephew or a niece. It may be a fellow student or a coworker. Who is God asking you to pour your life into? And do you trust God with that person? You know, the people that we pour our lives into, they'll have their bad days. They'll have their days when they want to throw out everything that we've taught them. And with that rejection of what they've of what we've taught them, sometimes they reject us personally. They'll have their bad days. Do we trust God with the people that we pour our lives into? That God, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, that he can actually accomplish his purposes in their lives. From Perga, Paul and Barnabas, they go up the hills to Antioch of Pisidia. That was up at 3,600 feet, so over 1,000 meters. It was a Roman town. It was a civic and military center. It was on the road from Ephesus to the Euphrates. It's a huge temple there for emperor worship. And there were also quite a few Jews. There was a synagogue, significant synagogue. Why did they go there? Well, we really don't know. Other than that, they were being led by the Holy Spirit on this mission to the Gentiles. But some believe that they went to Antioch of Pisidia because Sergius Paulus had relatives there. Remember Sergius Paulus, the proconsul from Syria, from Cyprus? He had come to faith, and history tells us that he had family in Antioch of Pisidia. So maybe he said to Paul and Barnabas, when he came to faith, he said, hey, I've got family up there in Antioch of Pisidia, please go share the gospel with them. In any account, they go to Antioch of Pisidia and they follow the regular pattern. They go to the synagogue first, and there's Jews and God-fearers present. The synagogue service here, it follows the regular order. There would have been a prayer at the beginning, and then whenever the community gathered, they'd read from the law, from the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they'd read from the prophets. They'd have two readings. They'd followed a lectionary. And then after the readings, there would be a translation. See, this is not in the land of Israel. They're outside. They're in what is today Turkey. So there'd be a translation into the local language. People had headsets on. Just kidding. They were just thinking about headsets. Saying, wouldn't that be a good idea? But then after the translation, there'd be a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. And that's what the rulers of the synagogue come to Paul and Barnabas with. Do you have a word of encouragement for us? If you've ever been on a mission trip to Africa or Latin America or India, you'll find that if you're the visitor, people will come up to you, maybe just before the service or during the service, and they'll say, do you have a word for us? And the right answer is not, no, I have nothing. The right answer is, yes, I have a word. Paul and Barnabas know the right answer. They have a word. And the message here, it follows a really interesting pattern. Paul will survey Israel's history. Then he'll make a declaration about Jesus. And then he'll make an invitation to his hearers. So let's start with the survey of Israel's history. Verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, a mighty arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. What that means is that even though they were faithless, he remained faithful. Verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. 450 years, 400 in the land of Egypt as slaves, then 40 in the wilderness, and then 10 to possess the promised land. So 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. So the whole Jewish story pointing to Jesus. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, as he's finishing his mission, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So in this brief overview of Israel's history, what does Paul recount? He recounts a whole bunch of really important events in the history of the people of Israel. First of all, God chose the fathers. He chose the people of Israel. And then he strengthened them while they were in Egypt. God delivered them from Egypt. And God led them through the wilderness, and then he led them right into their inheritance. Up to that point, Paul is just reciting what any Jew would have recited as they went to the altar to worship. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 10, you see these same events being recited. And so a Jewish person would go to the altar and just remember what God had done in their history, an expression of gratitude and worship. And then Paul adds, well, God raised up Saul. And then removed him because of his unfaithfulness. And then God raised up David. And from David's offspring, God has raised up the promised Savior, the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, the fulfillment of all the promises. And John the Baptist announced him. So the point is really clear. Israel's history, it's all about what God is doing. God in his all-powerful goodness is orchestrating things, accomplishing his purposes. His will is being done. And he's looking for people after his heart who are willing to submit to his will. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, because the Lord's eyes scan the whole world to strengthen those who are committed to him with all their hearts. Even today, God continues to scan. He's scanning Greater Vancouver. He's scanning Willingdon Church, looking for people whose hearts are turned toward him, who want to do his will, who are submitted to him. Here Paul holds up two examples, David and John the Baptist. David's a man after God's heart, willing to do all of his will. Then there's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he announces Jesus, and he says, okay, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Jesus. He walks in submission. As I was reading these things about the history of Israel, I asked myself, if I had been a member of the people of Israel during their history, would I have trusted God? So there we are, we're in Egypt, we've been enslaved for centuries. Would I have looked to the heavens and said, God, doesn't look like I should trust you, but I do? Or when Israel was walking through the wilderness, would I have been one of those complainers saying, God, where are you? Or would I have said, no, we can trust him? Or during the time of the judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes and it was confusion in Israel, would I have said, no, I still trust God? Or when the kings had been raised up and they actually led the people into idolatry, would I have trusted God? Or when John the Baptist was beheaded, would I have in that moment said, oh, God's actually accomplishing his purposes? Do you and I trust God? Do we believe that he's able to accomplish his purposes today, even though sometimes in our own lives things look really dark? The truth of God's all-powerful goodness should encourage us to see God's gracious hand in our story. I would encourage you, if you haven't done this for a time, review the events of your life. See God's gracious hand, how he has worked in your life. How he has formed you, how he has shaped you, how he has drawn you to himself. Review God's goodness in your life and let that be a time of worship, of gratitude. and with that perspective look forward. The truth of God's all-powerful goodness should encourage us to see God's gracious hand in our story. So Paul has talked about Israel. Now he's going to talk about Jesus. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's referring to Jesus. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them. Fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they did not, they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So as I read these things that truly happened in the life of Jesus, I asked myself again, had I been present during the life of Jesus, would I have trusted? When the chosen people of Israel rejected him, what I have said, no, God's actually accomplishing his purposes. When the religious leaders of that day didn't understand the prophets, what I have said, yeah, I trust. When Jesus hung on a cross, abandoned, what I have trusted. A number of years ago, I was going through a difficult season. In our family, there was illness, and we were going through financial difficulties and struggles in the life of the church. And I would never have said of that moment in our lives, oh, this is a God moment. I see God everywhere. No, I couldn't see how God was using that moment in our lives for his good purposes. And a pastor from Chicago, he was just coming through town, and by God's grace we encountered, and he, as I told him my story, he said, Ray, okay, just stop for a minute. When Jesus was being led to the cross, and his disciples abandoned him, and then he was nailed to the cross, and he hung there alone, was God off the throne? Had God lost control? Was all of history all of a sudden unraveling before God and he didn't know what to do? Maybe your moment looks dark to you, but don't you think that God is still on the throne? And maybe you don't understand what God is doing in your life right now, but you can trust God. He is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. Look to Jesus, open your eyes, and allow God to speak. Do we trust God? In those moments when life looks really dark, they laid Jesus in a tomb. And then in verse 30, we have the great contrast of the message. But God raised them from the dead. God shows where he stands. And for many days, 40 days to be exact, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. What is Paul saying? He's saying, hey, there's a whole whack of witnesses. Jesus appeared for 40 days. There's a whole bunch of people that witnessed to his resurrection. But not only that, the whole Old Testament actually testifies to Jesus, and he gives three examples, one from Psalm 2, one from Isaiah 55, and then another from Psalm 16. Psalm 2:7 says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And this is not the Father speaking to David, he's speaking to Jesus. It talks about the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son of God. And in verse 8, God says to Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And in a few verses, we'll see the nations coming to Jesus. Verse 34, Paul cites Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. All of the covenant blessings will be for all of God's people, and they'll come through Jesus. And then verse 35, he cites Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And corruption in Acts, it always means death. David died. This verse can't be talking about David. This same verse is cited by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And Peter explains what it means. Acts 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so Paul is arguing, listen, all of these prophetic passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, they all point to Jesus. All of the lines of Jewish history. If you read through the Old Testament, sometimes the Old Testament seems like a mystery, but when you look at it through Jesus, it makes sense. All of these scenes in the history of Israel, the giving of the law, the sacrificial system, the temple, the Israelite journey, it all makes sense if you read it through Jesus. Jesus is the last chapter that gives meaning to all of Jewish history and meaning to our story. And so Paul says, okay, this truth that Jesus was raised from the dead, it demands a response from you. And he makes an invitation, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This word freed here, it's the same word that Paul will use in Galatians. There it's translated justified. Justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent. We are all sinners, but Jesus has taken our sin upon himself. And if we look to Jesus with faith, we are justified. We are set free from guilt, from shame, from fear. We are justified. We're set free. Forgiveness of sins, made acceptable. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We can never do enough good to be saved. You see, this letter to the Galatians, it's actually written to this church that emerges in Antioch and Pisidia. It's written to the Galatian churches. And so Paul is reminding them in Galatians, hey, you can never do enough good to merit salvation. It's always through Jesus. He's the one who frees us. He's the one who justifies us. And then he continues in his message in Acts chapter 13, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What's he talking about? He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk is one of the prophetic books from the Old Testament. And in Habakkuk is just sitting there in Jerusalem and he sees the strife and the contention and the violence, the corruption. And he's saying, God, where are you? Where are you? And the word to Habakkuk is, look, don't scoff. Scoff means to despise, to look with contempt. Habakkuk is complaining to God. And God's saying, hey, I'm doing a work in your day, and if I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. So Paul's drawing on an analogy here. He says this is analogous to what's happening here in this synagogue. God is doing a work. He's doing a new thing. He's done something new in Jesus. Don't scoff. Don't despise what God has done in Jesus. Don't look on it with contempt. Be open to what God is working. Don't miss it. In just a few verses here, there'll be all kinds of Gentiles responding to the gospel. And again, the message will be to the Jews. There's a new work going on among you. Don't miss it. Don't look at it with contempt. See it. Celebrate it. Do we see the new thing that God is doing in our day? Do I see what's happening in my life or in your life? In your family, in your church, in your city, do we see it? Do we trust God to do his work? I was really encouraged by a story I heard a few months ago. Pascal, he's a pastor in a local church in Burundi. Burundi is just a small East African country, but it's gone through a time of civil war. And during the civil war, Pascal was imprisoned unjustly. Sometimes in a time of civil war, you land up in prison just because you are from the wrong ethnic group or you're in the wrong place or you know the wrong people. Pascal was imprisoned. And so a missionary went to visit him. Found Pascal reading his Bible, praying. He was concerned about his family. And then he said, you know, I believe God has his hand over my wife and children. So the missionary then asked him, okay, what have you been doing? Well, I've been sharing my faith, and this former politician over here has come to faith, and this man from another religion, he was a religious leader in this other religion, he's come to faith, and we've formed a church here, and so I'm teaching the word to these men. And then the missionary asked him, well, what about you, Pascal? And this is what he said, I quote, I want to be open to the forging that God has for me. I want to be open to the forging that God has for me. I'm humbled by that. So he's not sitting there in prison saying, this is completely wrong. I should never be here. This is completely unjust. God, where are you? He says, I want to be open to the work that God is doing in my soul today. Whatever that is. And he's sharing the good news of Jesus with those around him. Are we open to the forging that God has for us? Are we open to the work that he is doing today? Are we open to the new thing? The truth of God's all-powerful goodness should encourage us to trust him to do a new thing today. And for some of us who have never entrusted our lives to Jesus, we have never believed. It means taking that first step of faith and saying, okay, Jesus, I need you. I repent. I've been going my own way. I repent. I need you. You gave your life for me. You took my sin upon yourself. You died for me. I accept your offer of salvation. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Free me. And for some of us who've been following Jesus for a while, and the things that have been happening in our own lives and around us, they've unsettled us, and we're confused, and we say, God, where are you? And it's an opportunity to once again say, okay, Jesus, I trust you. I don't understand it all, but I believe in your all-powerful goodness, and so I entrust myself to you again. I believe that you are more than able to do your work in my life and in the lives of those I love. I trust you. Observe the response in Antioch and Pisidia. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So initially, there's a really favorable response among the Jews and the Gentiles, and they beg Paul and Barnabas to stay. And Barnabas, of course, is looking for dark roast coffee at Tim Hortons and can't find it. So these Gentiles, they say, don't worry, we've got Starbucks. Give them a Starbucks card, and they hang around. Spend the week at Starbucks. The next Sabbath, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So now it's not just the Jews and the God-fearers, but the town is showing up. Synagogue is full. There are people around the synagogue. Smelling like bacon. Or maybe curry. Or maybe borscht. Or kimchi. One time I was in Africa and my African brothers and sisters said, you smell like sour milk. Oof. But anyways, things are changing here. It's a new day, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, how did they respond? They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Don't be surprised by opposition. They slander him. They defame him. And how do Paul and Barnabas respond? Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, since you are forcefully pushing it aside. That's what I mean. Seeing you are rejecting the message and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, you're making a decision here, seeing you're deciding not to accept the gift of eternal life. That's yours in Jesus if you want it. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And here Paul is quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6. This verse was fulfilled in Jesus. Light to the Gentiles, prophesied. Now Paul and Barnabas are carrying on the mission, and so it's fulfilled through them as well. And it's fulfilled in us as well as we share the message of Jesus with others, with those who are seeking. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As we read through the book of Acts over and over again, Luke is emphasizing the fact that God is sovereign over all of life. He's drawing people to himself. Look at Acts 2:39. The promise is to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. See, the same God that was sovereignly active throughout the history of Israel is now working in Antioch of Pisidia. He's active among the Jews and Gentiles there, drawing people to himself. And there's not only this emphasis on God's sovereignty, but also on our responsibility as human beings. We need to respond. So Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise. Acts 2:44, all who believed were together. Acts 11:21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And here in Acts 13, many Jews and Gentiles are responding positively, but there's also a contrary response. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. Historians tell us that probably more than half of the people that were attracted to the Jewish faith, more than half of the Gentiles that were attracted were women. Devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, so maybe their husbands, leading men, governors in the region of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So shaking off the dust, it just was a symbolic act, meaning, hey, we're not responsible for your response. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Look at that description of the disciples left behind. So Paul and Barnabas, they've been persecuted. They've been sent out of town. They're on their way to Iconium. And those left behind, are they despairing? No, the description is they're full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're familiar with Kashmir. Kashmir, it's been a bit of a war zone the last 20 years, a lot of conflict. On July 1st, one of the leaders of the House Church Networks, I'll call him Yosef, he was murdered in front of his home, left a wife and children behind, and a lot of house churches. It's highly unlikely that anyone will ever be brought to justice for that act, because there are thousands of cases similar to Yosef's. A friend of mine wrote the following this last week, and I'll quote what he wrote. Many of the believers are scattered as a result of their spiritual father's death, but they are starting to come together, and it's amazing to see how Jesus is encouraging every single one of them. Jesus sees each one. He sees each one of us.
The week before he was killed, Yosef visited 13 of the house churches and challenged each group to remain faithful, to break bread and pray, and that if anything was ever to happen to him, they should continue what had been started. Their faith has been deeply challenged, but they are holding on to the hope that Yosef gave them. He always pointed them to Jesus. They're holding on to Jesus because that's all they have. But if they have Jesus, they have everything. They've embraced the way, the truth, and the life. If they have Jesus, even in very difficult circumstances, they have all they need.
The truth of God's all-powerful goodness should encourage us to trust him with the response to our gospel proclamation. As we share our faith in Jesus, there'll be a response. And some people will reject the message. Some will reject us, just as Paul and Barnabas were rejected. That's part of the journey. But then there will be those that will actually embrace Jesus. And those that embrace Jesus, those that trust Jesus, those that give their hearts to Jesus, they will be filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I urge you, if you have never given your life to Jesus, do that today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Open your heart to Jesus. Pray with the person that brought you. Pray with someone here today. Accept Jesus into your heart and be filled with life, with joy. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a time and you feel like you're in a tomb. God has left you behind. And that's not the truth. That's the lie. Jesus laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And in our situation today, no matter what it might be, but God. And if God is in our lives, and he is, it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust you because you're all powerful. You're able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. And you're good. You are always good. You never change. And so, Lord, may we see the new thing that you're doing in our lives today. The new thing you're doing in our families, in our church, in our city. As we pour our lives into others, Lord, may we trust you with the people that we love. As we share the good news of salvation in you, Jesus, may we trust you with the response, whether it be positive or negative. May we trust you. May we trust you, Lord, to do a new thing. As we review our lives, Lord, may we remember your sovereign hand over us, your sovereign guidance, the miracles that you have done, and may it fill us with faith as we worship you today and look into the future, knowing that you will never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, I pray for your people that they would be filled with joy today and that they would walk in the fullness of your Spirit, full of faith, full of hope, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.